text this morning is Ephesians 2:10. Before we look at this passage, let's seek the help of God in prayer. Our Father, again we draw near to you and plead with you that you would send us your Holy Spirit afresh this day. We know that he is the Spirit of your Son, the Spirit of Christ, and we just ask that he might shine upon us. For surely, Lord, your Spirit wrote Scripture through men, and we pray that your Spirit will give us an understanding of what he intended when it was written. And Lord, again, we plead with you that we'd not only understand it, but feel its impact in our lives. Oh, Father, we want this Scripture to impact upon us in a way that endures and lasts forever. So please come to our aid now, we pray. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, we've left the book of Mark for the time being, and we're just considering some really basic and fundamental things that centre around the gospel. And bear with me while I compress the last couple of weeks into just a short space. A couple of weeks ago, we saw that there are two states that human beings can be in. There is the state of death. The core of death is being under God's condemnation. What's the result of that? Our body is dying. We're breaking down. We'll go back to our original constituents. We're going to turn back to dust. Spiritually, we're cut off from the life of God. We're cut off from all the wonderful influences of the Holy Spirit in our souls. And at death, we're cast into hell, where we wait for the second death. Something far more miserable than hell itself, because at the second death we suffer both in spirit and body, forever cast away from God. How do we get into this state? We've earned it for ourselves. The wages of sin is death. The other state is eternal life. The core of eternal life is being under God's favour. That means being acquitted of all our sins. It means having God's Spirit at work within us. Physical dying is still suffered, but it brings us into God's presence, where we wait for that day when God is going to clothe us with immortality and receive us into his kingdom. How do we get into that state? It is the free gift of God. God is so rich and overflowing in goodness that he does good to those who do not deserve it simply because he loves to do it. It pleases him. It's an extravagant goodness that flows so easily to those who have no right to it. But we also saw that even though this eternal life is free to us, it was very costly for God to make available. For while God is overflowing in goodness and readiness to forgive, he is also inflexibly holy and just. His justice demanded that we must forfeit his blessings and fellowship because of our sins. But God himself provides the solution. He sent his own Son into the world to die in our place. He bore what we deserved for our sins in order to satisfy God's justice. And that liberates God to justly pour out over us all the blessings that make up eternal life. Christ is the great channel through which the torrent of God's goodness washes over us. And we saw the acronym of GRACE, so often used these days, but a wonderful acronym. GRACE is God's riches at Christ's expense. The second week, we asked the question, how do we personally get this gift of eternal life for ourselves? It obviously doesn't come to us automatically. God requires a response, and the response is faith or belief. And that faith, or the faith that saves, is centred upon Jesus. It focuses on who he is. He is the Son of God, very God of very God. He's also the Lord. That means God has invested him with all authority to save or condemn. We're in his hands. Saving faith also focuses on Jesus' saving action for sinners. It focuses on his dying, by which he satisfied God's justice concerning our sins and procured redemption once and for all. And saving faith not only rests on Christ lifted up on the pole. Saving faith also rests on Christ living for sinners. Christ lives to ensure that all those who come to God through him are secured from every enemy even their own sinful weaknesses and passions. We put our faith in a living person, not just a past action. Why faith? Why has God made this the response that He requires? Because faith is the opposite to earning. Faith is casting ourselves upon God's goodness to us in Christ. Faith is opening an empty hand to receive God's goodness to us in Christ. And why faith in Christ? Because Christ is the Son of His love. God is besotted with His own Son and would have Him to be completely preeminent in the eyes of His people. Friends, the guts of repentance is turning from whatever has been our mindset in this world to focusing on Jesus, looking unto Him for salvation. Eternal life comes to us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But you know, whenever we state these great truths, there are questions that arise and matters which arise which must be answered. Salvation, let me stress it again, is by grace. It's a free gift. It's not given to us in exchange for works of obedience unto God. It's not given in exchange for desires for God. It's not given in exchange for grief for sin or turning from sin. That wonderful hymn keeps coming back to my mind. Not the labours of my hands can fulfil thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could it go on forever? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. All of grace. But where do obedience and turning from sin and striving against sin come in? And that's what I want to focus on this morning. And I've just got two basic headings this morning. The first is this: Christians are saved to live rightly. Though we're saved completely apart from any attempt to live rightly, we are saved in order to live rightly. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And by the way, good works here, Paul doesn't mean just acts of compassion towards others. Good works includes all the attitudes and actions that please God. It includes all the expressions of worship that He requires from us. It includes the suppressing and restraining of sinful desires. It includes turning from sinful behaviour that we fall into. It refers to kind and just dealings with others. Other synonyms for good works are godly living, holy living. And we see in the text we just read that salvation not only involves God forgiving our sins, it involves God shaping for Himself a race of people who will live to please Him. Just as a sculptor determines or predetermines the contours and profiles that will form the shape of the figure that he's creating, so God has predetermined the patterns of behaviour and attitudes that will characterise His people. He will shape them. The writer of Hebrews prays for his readers. He says, "May the God of peace make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight." You know, even a cursory consideration of the gospel message should leave us in no doubt that godly living is one of the great goals of God in saving us. In Titus 2, verses 12 and 14, Paul says that the gospel teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us or buy us out from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. In other words, Paul's saying, this is such an obvious part of the gospel message. Christ died to redeem us from or to deliver us from selfish, degrading, hurtful living, to create in us a momentum toward holiness and eagerness to please God. So you can see, brethren, just from these two texts alone, that holy living, godly living is inevitable for true Christians. Because God not only instructs them in godly living, but he creates it in them. Notice I said inevitable and not automatic. I'll speak about that later. Friends, every sincere Christian, every faithful church or group of Christians will be concerned with right living. It will occupy their minds. It's going to form a considerable part of their teaching and learning. It's going to be the topic of conversation amongst them. It's actually going to be the topic sometimes of debate amongst them. Because this is the great concern of Christ. Go into all the world, making disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Ephesians 5, understand what the will of the Lord is. Colossians 1, that you may be filled with a knowledge of his will. So it's going to occupy their minds. Pleasing God will also be a real burden to them. There's going to be an emotional toll. They can't be indifferent to their own behaviour. They're going to be distressed at sensing they're falling short of what Christ requires of them. They're going to be anxious not to be drawn into wickedness by the others. Scripture says Lot was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. He was anxious for himself. He didn't want to be drawn into it. So if we come across a person who says, oh yes, I'm a Christian, but has no concern for living rightly in God's eyes, there is something profoundly missing. If we come across a church that gives little attention to teaching and learning about holiness, there is something fundamentally out of place. Tragically, we live in an era where the only thing that seems to concern churches is evangelism. But what are they being saved to? If we learn of a denomination that tolerates or endorses what God has said is evil, there is something profoundly wrong. And friends, you can have the Bible right next to you. But when desire to please God is absent, people do not read from Scripture, they read past Scripture, they read into Scripture, whatever they want to see. That's the first thing. Being saved brings people into godly living. My second point this morning is this, and I'm going to spend the most time on it. Christians are motivated to live rightly. I'm stressing the word motivation. Christians are motivated to live rightly. You know, there are many incentives that drive the Christian to live uprightly. The very process of being saved brings to them changes to the way they see and view many things. Essentially, these changed concerns are the work of the Holy Spirit at work within them. He brings, for instance, a truer view of God. In other words, to the person who is being saved, that person no longer sees God as an oppressive, demanding tyrant with no claims over them. They begin to really feel that he is in truth their maker, with a perfect claim to their attention and their obedience. And what he requires of them is good and pure and reasonable, fair. Even if his requirements are beyond what they're capable of, he has a right to it. Their view of God will not be a full view. Who has that? It won't be a perfect view, but it'll be view enough to really sense that God's requirements are fair and just and good, enough to create momentum towards pleasing God. Being saved will also bring to them a true sense of sin, or a truer sense of sin. What they scoffed at before, they now begin to feel uneasy about. They begin to feel self-conscious about their actions, that they are not, as Paul says, they're not fitting. There's something nasty, unclean about them. In Ephesians 5, Paul says, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, No covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, don't be partakers with them. And as they read such things and hear such things, there's a growing awareness in them that such behaviour is unclean, and it's characteristic of those who don't know God. They don't love God. These are the people who are going to suffer His wrath. They grasp that if such behaviour is so punishable, then it must be truly offensive. And what's the effect of learning and feeling these things? They not only want to escape the punishment for such actions, they want to escape the actions because they're offensive. Offensive to God. Their view of sin and its consequences may not be perfect, but it's enough to create momentum away from wickedness. Salvation brings to them a truer sense of this world. They increasingly sense that this world is momentary, it's temporary. At the same time, they become increasingly conscious of eternity, and they begin to feel more and more, am I going to jeopardize the eternal for the temporal? Look at what I've been giving my attention to, and as soon as I finish that, I'm sick of it, I sell, I go on to the next thing. And there's vastly more serious things to address. Will they give themselves to things and exhaust themselves in things that can never last or satisfy, or will they lay hold on the things of God which will endure forever? Salvation also works in them a feel and a longing for what awaits for those who belong to God, that there is an inheritance that far surpasses anything that they could gain in this world. They have an inheritance that is awaiting for them that's incorruptible. It can never deteriorate. It's undefiled. It hasn't been gained by unjust means. It's given by the sheer goodness of a pure God. And it doesn't fade away. It's not eaten away by inflation or anything else. It's lasting and it endures. And this hope steadies them and reorientates them and drives the Christian in a direction towards God and pleasing Him. And friends, also salvation works in them a real grasp of God's great goodness towards them. The message of the gospel tells of a love and compassion that goes well beyond anything mere human beings are capable of. A holy, perfect God fixing His love on those who are completely unlovely, His enemies. A God being moved with compassion for the ungrateful and the hostile. You know, many years ago on the farm, remember, I don't know how we got it or caught it, but we had a little baby fox and it was being kept. Just in a cage, and it looked lovely, all fluffy, like a cuddly thing. I remember wanting to get it, I just wanted to hold it, and as I put my hand in, this furry, cuddly thing just became suddenly vicious and hostile, all teeth and snarling, and instantly my compassion dried up. It was gone. The biting and the hissing was enough. The attraction vanished. Too painful to want to do anything for that. God's love is so great. He's never put off by our viciousness as enemies towards Him. He was ready to endure great pains, great grief and sorrow and loss in order to bless us. I love Ephesians 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. Rich mercy. Great love which takes enemies and showers on them kindness aeon after aeon after aeon. Galatians 2, Paul says that he himself has been completely reorientated towards Jesus, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. His whole lifestyle, fleeing from sin, striving to live uprightly, was powerfully driven from a sense of Christ's love to him and goodness toward him. John says, we love him because he first loved us. What does he mean? Is he speaking about an act of God? Or is he referring to our response in us? Is he saying that God loved us and acted by his power on our hearts to create a love for him? Or is he simply referring to a psychological, emotional response in us? When we realise how much God has loved us, we love him in return. Well, actually, John means both. God's great love, friends, is declared, pronounced to millions and millions, and yet they are completely indifferent to him. They have hearts of flint, of stone, that are completely unresponsive to his goodness. In that state, they can never experience gratitude to God. They are, as Paul says, past feeling, past responding. But God, setting his love on some, acts on their hearts, changing them so that they're capable of recognizing and responding to his kindness. And then as they hear of his kindness, they're able and free to respond. They want to express a return of love. God changes our hearts so that we can respond to him. Friends, many incentives move the Christian to live uprightly, but gratitude is the king of motives. Love is the king of motives. It is the most powerful and the sweetest of all incentives. But I want to stress this morning that all these motives, all these incentives are essential to the Christian's progress in holiness. Most of you are well aware that there's a big change in motoring at the moment. At the moment, Toyota and others have in production what are called hybrid cars to reduce emissions. These are cars with two sources of power, two engines. There's a petrol and an electric. Sometimes one is operating, at times both are operating. The electric motor has great torque, that's pulling power, giving excellent acceleration, but there are times when the petrol engine needs to kick in as well to provide enough momentum. There are times when it's only the petrol engine operating. Likewise, there are many motivations that drive the Christian to want to live godly, and he or she needs them all. There are times when they're all operating together, times when one is operating more than another. There will even be times when it seems that almost all Ford power in terms of godliness is gone, and only one or two incentives keep the believer concerned about his behaviour. And there are times in Christian experience when the only incentive left operating is that of fear. My behaviour has become no different to the ungodly who don't know God. And the apostle says that those who practice such things will by no means enter the kingdom of God. And that reality is like a defibrillator to the believer. Bang! It kicks him into life again. It kicks into life a whole fresh set of concerns, practical repentance in a whole range of areas. And as they make these changes, other incentives come online as well and propel him. A number of years ago, I was rung by a friend who was devastated. His wife sat him down and said, "I've got to tell you something." And she went on to tell him that she'd been having an affair for 4 years. And she said, she wasn't discovered, she owned up. And she said, "I was afraid of going to hell." This is someone who I'd known for many, many years, a very godly lady, but had fallen into deep sin until the only incentive left was fear of God. Christian, every motive, every incentive is needed in your life so that you make rapid and sustained progress in holiness. How are these incentives created? information and meditation. Truths in God's Word are presented to the mind through the reading of Scripture, through the reading of a tract, through the hearing of the Word of God from the pulpit. And meditation, serious reflection on these truths, takes those truths and fans them into convictions, convictions that drive and animate and move the Christian. Psalm 39. David writes, "While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue, 'Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I might know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best is but vapour.'" In other words, his circumstances caused him to stop and really reflect and turn over in his mind the great issues of life. Musing created heat, cold truths became burning convictions through meditation. Suddenly, the reality of his own transience in this world gripped him, and he cries out to God, "Lord, let these realities have a lasting impact upon me." Asaph also in Psalm 73. "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end." He had unwisely began to compare his life as a follower of God with those who had no concerns for God. And he became greatly agitated, for all his worrying and striving about pleasing God, it seemed pointless. Those who snubbed their noses at God seemed to fare far better than he did. It was as though God made no distinction between the righteous and the wicked. He was almost at the point of throwing in the towel, until he went into God's house and began to reflect again, consider again, meditate on the great spiritual realities he had been taught, and he remembered there is a time coming when God will distinguish the righteous and the wicked, and then God will judge the wicked, and then God will honour his people, deliver them from all their troubles and flood them with his blessings. And at that point, after meditating and musing on these truths, they became convictions again. And Asaph was at peace, and forward momentum began again. Friends, we must drink in all the truths that God lays out in his word, so that fear, hope, longing, gratitude, love, they all drive us. Drink them in and keep them before our eyes by meditating upon them. This gives us momentum in the Christian life. This gives us momentum in holy living. Those passages that speak about judgment for sin, friends, staring reality in the face, never hurt anyone. It only protected them. There is a fear that torments, but there's also a fear that blesses. Paul says we must consider the goodness and the severity of God. Noah, learning of judgment, Scripture says, was moved with godly fear. Moved, motivated, and incented. When you come across those passages, don't turn away. Let them soak in. Those passages that speak about the transience of life, you know what your own sinful heart says to you. My life does consist in the abundance of my possessions, especially if they're new. So that you want to give yourself to amassing, but the Word of God says that you are transient. You will go out of this world naked, and the only thing that will count, well, what is those is being rich toward God. Sink in those passages that speak about the coming kingdom of Christ and the tremendous blessings there. They are all needed. Read them. Set them before your eyes and meditate upon them. Let cold truths become burning convictions by meditation. But friends, most of all, Dwell on those truths that create the King of motives. Dwell on those truths that create gratitude and love to God. Consider what the Father has done and is doing for you. This is just amazing. You know, he gave up his own natural son. The one who had been a son to him forever and ever. Gave his own natural son up to great suffering and shame so that he could adopt us as his children as well. Gave up his natural son to adopt sinners as his dear children. Consider what the Son has done and is doing. He is the one who bore all the pains of God's wrath, all the abuse, all the shame, all the abandonment that we deserved. He took it upon himself because he loved us. He gave himself for us. Not only that, but he lives for us. This very moment, the Son of God is preoccupied with his people. He loved them before they even were conceived. He died for them in time, and this very moment he's preoccupied with them, ever making intercession for them. Consider what the Holy Spirit has done and is doing. He regenerated us. That's amazing. He came into a filthy hovel and transformed it. He regenerated us by his power. And now he's made our hearts his abode. He graciously lives in us who still retain a bias towards sin. He suffers patiently within us our slowness and our resistance and our indifference. It's not without reason that he is pictured in Scripture as a dove. Because his patience and tenderness in the way he deals with us and relates to us. This is why the Lord's Supper remains such an important part of the life of believers. It's to create within us the King of incentives, gratitude and love. Having the emblems of Christ's suffering before our eyes and handling them with our hands not only reassures us that we are accepted in the Beloved, we are accepted through the suffering of Christ. So it not only reassures us and confirms our confidence in Christ, but it stirs up love and fresh resolve, fresh incentive to please the one who gave himself for me. Friends, godly living is inevitable for the true Christian. It's inevitable because God not only instructs them how they ought to live, but he's at work through his Holy Spirit and the Word of God to create in us burning convictions so that we will run after all these patterns of behaviour and make them our own. So while it's inevitable, it's not automatic. We are the ones who in a sense, pursue it. But we pursue it through God's working in us. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. I want to put it to you this day. There may be some here who are not converted and you're on the edge. You look down, you're on, if I can use the term, you're on the shore of your own fears. You're on the shore of your own worldly desires and you see the river going past. It's the river of Christ. You stick your toe in and you think, but I'm going to lose all this. And here is Christ. He's definitely flowing that way. If I jump into Christ, I'm going to lose all this and I'm going to be taken in that direction. I don't know that it's within me, friends. It doesn't have to be within you. It's not within you. It never will be within you. It's Christ himself who forms it in you. It's God himself who forms it in you. Entrust yourself to Christ's grace and goodness and say, enough of this half and half. I will jump into Christ. I'll put my trust in him. Not only to acquit me of all my sins through his blood, but I will trust in him to send me his Spirit, to give me all the grace that I need, to run after holiness, to become the very thing that God intends in salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just cry out to you now to impact upon us with these truths. Lord, we know we have our own part to play. Grant that we should not forget these important things, but help us to resolve to turn them over in our mind until they become burning convictions and realities. Please help us. We pray for those who don't yet know you. May they turn away from their doubts and fears and cast themselves wholly upon you and your great goodness in Christ. We pray for us who are believers and yet, Lord, so easily forget these important truths. Grant that we may lay hold of them afresh today. We just cry out to you, O God, that we might have in our hearts operating all these incentives, that we might make rapid and sustained progress in holiness and bring you great glory. Please help us in these things, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.